labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you, believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of our own countrymen, of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Amen. I was saved in 1994 as a senior in high school, mainly by reading the Bible. I don't know why, thinking back of it, but I just thought, you know what? I should read the Bible because it's one of the most popular books ever written. So I started reading the Bible and did not get too far into the Old Testament before I knew there was something different about this book. There was something about this book that was different than Geoffrey Chaucer, Lord Byron, poetry, prose, whatever you read, there's something different about this book. Well, our text this morning is actually a transition text. It's a text that takes us from where we were and kind of prepares us for where we're going in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Now, next week, we're going to take a break from 1 Thessalonians because it's Easter. We're going to focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and maybe take a couple more weeks to talk about some other things. But when we come back to the book of 1 Thessalonians, we'll come back to verse 17, which starts a whole other section called You Ought to Know True Affection. But this morning, we finish the first or the second section, You Ought to Know True or Genuine Ministry. So let's see how this transitions for us. It starts in verse 13 by saying, we constantly thank God because of your reception of the word. And by the end, it says, by the way, you are being brutally persecuted for what you believe. It is that tenderness of understanding that they're persecuted that leads Paul into the next section to talk about how great his affection is towards them. My main point this morning, if you leave only knowing one thing, I want you to know this. What separates people who honor God from people who don't honor God is simply how they receive this message. That is the test. The test between honoring God and dishonoring God centers on what do you do with this message of Jesus Christ. Now, when I say this message, I mean the message of the Bible, not this particular sermon. The Bible says that Jesus did something, and that is the gospel that we share, and how you receive that determines whether you live a life, an eternity that is honoring to God, or a life and an eternity that is ultimately dishonoring to Him. First of all, the Thessalonians knew and understood and received the true nature of the Word of God. Look with me at verse 13. He says, for this reason we also constantly thank God. Well, what is it that would make Paul get so excited that he would constantly thank God about the Thessalonians? Well, he tells us. He says this in verse 13, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, look, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Let me ask you, whose message is this? I mean, there's so many people out there with so many different opinions as to what the Bible is, right? Some would say, oh, it's just a big money marketing scheme. a bunch of religious fanatics trying to get as much as they can out of people. Paul just said, I'm not in it for the money. He says, I'm not in it as a pretext for greed. Some would say, well, you know, this is just human stories that have been passed on through the generations and finally written down in Greek and Hebrew. They're nothing special. They're just human stories. Well, such an idea is directly contrary to the Word of God. The Thessalonians understood and received that when Paul was talking about Jesus, and this is the message that later got written down and got called Scripture, what Paul was saying was not something that is man's words, it's something that is God's words. Can I suggest to you this morning that nothing will make a greater difference in your life than deciding who wrote this book? Because if men wrote it, men can change it. And if you don't like it, change it. If God wrote it, men can't change it. And if you don't like it, take it up with God. You see how drastically different those two things are? I mean, it would be, you know, in a certain sense, it would be great to just say, you know what? Let's just figure out what we want the Bible to say, and then we'll write it that way. And then when we go door to door and knock on people's doors, we can say, look, this is what the Bible says. But we can't do that. If this Bible, if this word is indeed a word of God and not a word from men. We understand, first of all, that the message that was once spoken is now Scripture. In fact, in 2 Peter 3:16, Peter acquaints Paul's writings and Paul's teachings with the rest of the Scriptures. You got to understand, there was no audio recorders back then. There were no iPods. There weren't even Walkmans or 8-track players back then. They didn't even have record players back then. Does anybody know what those are? Right? They wrote down the message because that's how the message would be preserved. And so when Paul is saying, you received this message, he's not just talking about his particular message. He's talking about the greater message of Scripture, namely that God is real, that God sent his Son, that his Son died on a cross, and so on and so forth. Can I suggest to you that the next week of your worship life really hinges on whether you accept this as God's or man's? I mean, if you plan to worship God with us on Friday for the Good Friday service, it makes a huge difference whether this was written by God or from men. If it's written from men, then it may not be true, and if it may not be true, then we're just hucksters. If it was written by God, authored by God, then we have the most amazing picture of grace anywhere. Notice what they say. It is not the word of man. What does that mean? What does it mean when Paul says that this message is not man's words? Does he mean that the heavens opened up and they heard God's voice directly? Well, no, because they knew themselves to be the ones actually preaching. They knew that God was using their hearts and using their minds and working through them to get this message out. What it means is that this message does not originate with man. Turn with me, if you would, please, to 2 Peter 1:21. 2 Peter 1:21. That's a little bit to the right. 2 Peter 1, and we'll say 20 and 21. In fact, let's back up even further. This is awesome. Let's start in verse 17. Peter says, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Let's stop there for a second. Peter just says this. By the way, when it comes to Jesus, I heard God's voice saying it's the Son of God. That's pretty awesome. He says, I heard the voice of God saying, listen to him, he's my son. Now keep that in mind. Let's go further in verse 19. So we have the prophetic word, look at this, made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Peter says this, I heard God's voice, and Scripture is from God. This decision as to whether this book is from man or from God is the single greatest theological decision we need to make. Because if we are to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we must be convinced that the message of His coming is true in the first place. And Paul says this, when you heard that message, you knew it was not just from men, it was from God. I'll never forget when I was 18 or 17, almost 18, reading the Bible and just being really uncomfortable with the fact that there's something different about this book. And I hope it's the same way for you guys. I know there's books out there written that say, you know, basically it's just a collection of stories like anything else, but I've read much of Chaucer's Canterbury Tales. I've read a lot of stories, and nothing is even close to what this is. This is different from anything else. First of all, it means that this message does not originate from man. Secondly, it means that this message is not man's opinion, nor is it the collective wisdom of humanity. I remember one time somebody said to me, well, why can't the Bible be like the Constitution? Right? The Constitution's authoritative, sure, but if we all decide that it's wrong, we can change it. Right? I mean, wouldn't it be great, in their way of thinking, if America decides that it's okay to do whatever, shouldn't we just change the Bible to reflect that? The answer to that, quite frankly, and the only way I can really express that, is the answer to that is no! Because it takes from us the objectivity of it. Anybody would believe what they already believe. This book tells us what we don't believe and tells us to believe it. If we were to tamper with this book to make it say what we already think, this book would be worthless. Ultimately, this book is not a man's book, so man cannot tamper with it. Ultimately, this book is God's message, and we do well to accept it, to struggle with it, to be corrected by it, and to never mess with it. Thirdly, it is a spiritual message delivered by spiritual men that requires spiritual perception to understand. I know why so many people don't believe this book is from God. Because the Bible says they can't accept that it's from God. Because in order to accept that this is from God, you must have something already take place in your mind. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man cannot receive the things of God. They're foolishness to him. Why? Because they're spiritually relevant. And people without eyes to see or ears to hear or a heart to believe can't see in this word that it's from God. This is a spiritual message delivered by spiritual men that requires spiritual perception to understand. And Paul says, thank you, God, that these Thessalonians had eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. I just got to take a step back for a second and just say how completely awesome it is for me to be able to deal with God's words. There's nothing scarier, and there's nothing better. Secondly, they said that it's not the word of men, but they said this is the word of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, first of all, it means that it was produced by God. In 2 Timothy, just a few pages to your right, 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, we find this. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. I love that sound. Isn't that a great sound? 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. That's great. I'll wait for you. Go ahead, turn up to it. That's awesome. God says this. All Scripture is inspired by God. The Greek word there is theopneustos. That means it is breathed out by God. And it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. If we change the Bible, it would be profitable for none of those things. Because reproof implies that it knows better than us. 17, verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You see what he says there? Paul says, this book is breathed out by God. This book is not man's book. It's not man's book. Secondly, we know that the scriptures reveal God. In John 17, 17, Jesus said, sanctify them in truth. Your word is the truth. It also carries the authority of God. In Deuteronomy 8, 3 or Matthew 4, 4, it says, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Friends, we get to open a book that captures the breath of God. Now, for those of you scholars, why is it that you would study Greek or Hebrew or both? The answer is, and this is the analogy I use, it may not work perfectly. If the Bible is breathed out by God, I want to be close enough to smell His breath. This book was given by God, and I love it, you love it, and that sets up everything we're going to talk about this week and for about 40 more years. But we'll take a break after an hour or so. Secondly, the Thessalonians showed their commitment to truth in imitating the Judean church. Look at this in verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. The Thessalonians believed that this message was from God so passionately and so specifically that they allowed themselves to be mistreated in the defense of this message. They became imitators of the Jewish believers by suffering the same things they did. Can you imagine how encouraging this would be to the Thessalonians? Because they're probably thinking, you know what? If you lived in Jerusalem, you have to believe in Jesus. I mean, that's where it happened, right? I mean, they probably heard Jesus preach. Paul says, check this out. You're being roughed up by your Thessalonian friends. The Jews who believe this are being roughed up by their Jewish friends. It's the same. You're being like them. So what did the Jews do exactly? What's their problem? We'll look in verse 15. They killed Jesus and the prophets, and they drove us out. They killed Jesus and the prophets, and they drove us out. Look at this. It says in verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. We'll pick up there in a second. What did they do? First of all, they killed Jesus. And not only Jesus, but they killed every prophet that came their way to talk about this message. Flip with me, if you would, a little bit to the left to Luke chapter 11, where Jesus said this very same thing to them. In Luke chapter 11, verse 47, when Jesus was dialoguing with the Jewish people, this was his main gripe against them. Second probably only to the fact that they did not worship God in reality. Jesus had against the Jewish people that they kept killing the prophets. Look at this in verse 47 of Luke chapter 11. It says this, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you built their tombs. For this reason also, the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged, look, against this generation. That is the generation that killed Jesus. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Why? Because they are about to take the prophet that embodies all the prophets and kill him. while they're building tombs for the other ones. You see that? See, they didn't learn the lesson. That's Jesus' point. They're going to be like, check out these fancy tombs we build for the prophets. We love the prophets. You know, we love the prophets. Then a prophet comes along and they kill him. So they're going to be charged not with just killing Jesus, but with all of this because of the hypocrisy of it all. The Jews killed Jesus. And Paul says that's what they do to prophets who bear a message from God. They kill them. And later, they say, you know what? Maybe he was right. Look what he says in 1 Thessalonians 2 again, starting in verse 15, the very end of the verse. It says, they're not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. Now, what do they do that's so hostile to all men? I'll tell you what they do. They hinder the preaching of the Word of God. Look at this in verse 16. Hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles. Why? So that they may be saved. With the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. See, here's what the Jews did. One, they killed Jesus and all the prophets. And two, they got in the way of the real message. They slowed down the real gospel. And Paul is saying, they're going to have to answer for this. The result is, friends, they were adding to their future judgment. We read earlier in John chapter 5, it's in your bulletin. We read earlier that the Jews didn't receive Jesus, but they would receive any liar that came along. This was their sin. Their sin was, is that when the message from God came, they didn't recognize it. So take a step to the side. Earlier I said this is probably the most important thing you'll ever hear. Here's why it's the most important thing you'll ever hear. Because this is the single most foundational truth in all biblical Christianity. Is this message from God or from men? The Jews thought it was from a man. They ended up killing him. And they end up adding to their judgment. Today, unbelievers all over the place are saying this is just a human message encapsulated in a human book. And countless ones of them die every day and face an eternity with the author of this book. And he says, depart from me. Whether this book is from God or from men is the single most important question you must understand. Because without this, there is no coming to Jesus. Jesus bases his entire authority on this Bible. We're going to get there in a second. So let's ask the question then, well, how does this apply to us then? What does this mean to us? What bearing does this section on genuine ministry really have on us? Well, first of all, we must recognize the central importance of our bibliology. There's a theology word for you. Bibliology means our study of the text. This means that we need to receive and believe the message in terms of what it really is, the Word of God. So that means when Paul says women can't preach, he's not a sexist. That means when Paul says in Romans 1 that homosexuality is wrong, he's not a homophobic. It means that what he says there is what God says. And when God says that unless you receive the name of Jesus, you face a Christless eternity in hell. It's not a bunch of religious leaders who really enjoy making people uncomfortable that wrote that down. It is the breath of Almighty God. And unless we understand that, nothing else ultimately will make sense. This means we need to receive and believe the message beyond simple academic curiosity, but with a passionate commitment to delightful obedience. There's seminaries out there that teach this Bible and don't believe it. We can't be like that. It also means that we must recognize and emphasize that the Word of God that was at one time only spoken now is written down, but it's no less of the Word of God. Jesus' message is Scripture. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, Dom, how can you say the Bible's the Word of God and then prove it by quoting the Bible? Isn't that circular reasoning? The answer is yes, it is. But there's one line of reasoning that is not circular. We're going to get to that in a few seconds. But first, we must be willing to face the ridicule, if necessary, as the result of believing this book. The natural man thinks that this is a book, and it's a result of human thought. We understand that. I remember in college, in Northwest College, before I went to seminary, I took a biblical archaeology class that they had at a secular school. And I thought, this will be great. I'll never forget, like the third class, the professor stood up and he was real, like, professorish, you know? I mean, he was intimidating. And he stood up and he says, some people believe this, the Bible is spoken by God. And I remember turning to the guy next to me who went to church with me, and I said, that sounds just about right to me, you know? People mock it, but that's what it says. They think we're crazy. That's okay. Not the first time. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 through 21 says the message of the cross is foolishness to who? Those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So recognize they're going to think you're stupid. It's okay. They should. Because every time they think we're stupid, they validate what the Bible says. If they don't think we're dumb, then the Bible is not as helpful as we might think. When you say things like, everything in this book is absolutely true, they'll go, oh. And you go, great, you just proved it for me, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Thirdly, we must be completely committed to the preaching of the Word of God as the means of conversion. Notice what Paul said. He says that the Jews were getting in the way of the message, trying to hinder people from getting saved. What does that mean? That means people get saved by interacting with this message. And if we water down the message, or if we move the message aside, we no longer save people. The way to be saved is to know what this says about Jesus, to accept it as the Word of God, and to receive it. That's how you get saved. That's why evangelism must take place. That's why we love our missionaries. That's why we support missions. It's because we don't think if we just leave them alone, they're fine. We think they must hear this message and respond. Now, a few minutes ago, I said that there's one line of reasoning that's not circular with reference to the truthfulness of the Bible. I would say, present to you, the evidence of the triumphal entry was so Jesus could go to Jerusalem to die. Now, why on earth he willfully is he went to Jerusalem to die to fulfill Scripture? Matthew 21:42 says it this way, and you don't have to turn there if you don't want, but if you can, we'll do Bible drills. Whoever gets there first reads it. Matthew 21:42 says this, Jesus said to them, did you never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away and given to a people producing fruit. He says this, he's quoting Scripture. He's saying, the reason why I die is because the Old Testament says that I must be killed. He goes on in Matthew 26 to say this in verse 49. He says, immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, Friend, do what you came for. And they laid hands on Jesus and they seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew the sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. That's pretty awesome. That's what we would do. Chop his ear off. Jesus said to him, Put your sword back, for all those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12,000 angels, 12 legions of angels? Verse 54, he says this, How then will the Scriptures be fulfilled, which say it must happen this way? If I can paraphrase what Jesus is saying, his point is this. In Isaiah 53, 600 to 700 years before the birth of Christ, it describes how Jesus would die. Before the New Testament was written. We have manuscripts that predate the New Testament that say Jesus was going to die. And I know what you're thinking. Well, that's why he did it. It's a big hoax. He says, let's die so they think I'm this guy. Well, a lot of the prophecies are on little things, like dividing his clothes and casting lots and not breaking bones. And even what he would say from the cross in Psalm 22, when he lifts up his face and he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? He's pointing them back to Scripture. His point is this: the Scriptures said it would happen this way. And we can prove that because we have Scriptures that predate it happening. And the Old Testament goes into such great detail about the fact that Jesus would die and his hands and feet would be pierced. He would die and his clothes would be divided amongst the evildoers. That he would share a tomb with rich people. Jesus didn't, he didn't set that up ahead of time. Scripture is true, and we know it is true. First of all, because it claims to be true, and secondly, because predictive prophecy gives us an objective way to test its truthfulness, and it always works. Now, one more thing before we close. If you'd like to come on Friday to the Good Friday service, I'm going to dive into this a little bit more. And the name of my sermon is going to be, When He Was on the Cross, What Was on His Mind? And we're going to talk about what Jesus seems to have in mind while he is dying for your sins. Let me encourage you, if you can, to be here on Friday. I think it'll be a powerful, powerful thing in your life. But recognize that the reason why he went into Jerusalem to die was an absolute commitment to this book. I hope that inspires you to read it, to love it, to obey it. Let's pray. Jesus, 600 years before your birth, it was prophesied that you would die on a cross for us. It was prophesied that there would arise a man of sorrows so acquainted with grief. And I thank you for the servant songs of Isaiah that teach us that. And also for Micah and for the Psalms and all these passages that give us an objective understanding that this Bible is to be trusted. Most of all, Lord Jesus, though, putting apologetics aside, most of all, I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you loved the message, you loved the Old Testament, you loved the truth so much that you died as a commitment to fulfilling that truth. Lord God, I thank you for writing the Bible, for using men and inspiring them to accurately capture down your word. Lord, I thank you that over the last few weeks we've asked what makes for genuine ministry, and I pray that 30 years from now, if we're still here, our commitment would be the same, that genuine ministry is 100% biblical. And humble and God-centered. So Lord, as we leave this section behind, I pray that you will have blessed it and that you would impress upon our hearts that this message is a message from God. Lord, we love you, we thank you, and I pray if there's someone here this morning who's never really asked that question, maybe they just assumed that the Bible was written by men. Maybe they didn't know that the Bible actually claims to be the direct product of God. I ask, Lord, that you would, by your grace, that you would change their mind this morning, or at least begin to stir within them the questions that will lead to that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.